Let's turn to Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 23. So remember, as mentioned recently, I think it was from chapter 13 that we talked about, chapter 13 through chapter 23 is these proclamations against judgments against all these different nations. Not only is it focused on Judah, the southern tribe of Israel, the southern two tribes down there, and Jerusalem. Not only is it focused on that, but it's focused on all these other nations. Why all the other nations? Because they so quickly were turning to these other groups, trying to get help from these other nations instead of simply turning to God. And so God's saying, hey, that's going to be a futile effort. What a lesson for us, you know, to learn. This is the same this morning. This kind of wraps up that. And then it gets into this judgment in chapter 24, 25, and 26 that's on the earth that's coming. This will be the discussion that we'll have regarding the day of the Lord. I'm giving you the pre-thoughts for the upcoming week or two in chapter 24, 25, and 26. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord encompasses three main things generally in prophetic study, you know, when you study through the scriptures. It represents the rapture of the church. It represents the 7-year tribulation on the earth, and it represents the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. So it kind of encompasses those three things when you come across, and it's, you know, clearly stated, the day of the Lord, you know, when it stands out like that to us, that's what it means. It's kind of talking about the discussion of those three things coupled together, like all grouped together as they unfold. And so that will be what we'll be discussing as we go through in chapter 24 from the prophetic scene, chapter 25 and 26 of Isaiah. But we have to finish, let's get these judgments out of the way, huh? My goodness, before we get to judging the whole rest of the world, not we, but God, dealing with the rest of the world, right? We, you know, none of us are wanting to cry out for judgment on ourselves, do we? I don't want that. I want his mercy, I want his grace, right? But we look at that, we see what's going on, and it's powerful because they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God's purpose, rejecting God's plan. The burden against Tyre. Now, Tyre is kind of, basically, it's modern Lebanon. It's the Phoenicians is the group of people that it would have been at the time. And it is a very powerful merchant area. So they had they kind of had control of the merchant ships that would traffic in all the goods in that part of the world. So all of the Mediterranean, all the goods coming out of Europe or anything, they would be exchanging goods, and it would all happen through the Phoenicians and through this area of Tyre. And then it kind of represents, basically, in a type of, it represents a lot of the commerce or the commercial, you know, even to the extent of representing a commercial Babylonian system, right? Where, because they controlled the world's commerce, basically. Everything trafficked through them. And so they were getting a big cut of everything that was happening. They were very wealthy and had a lot of control. This is the burden, or this weighty prophecy against even Tyre that seems like it's just this secure situation. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. And these are the ones coming out of southern Spain. Some people believe maybe England, but this is that region where Tarshish is seen. Sometimes people see it as part of England. Some people see it as part of Spain. I'll let you guys sort that out. I'm not smart enough to sort all that stuff out. Some of these things I try and give you as this is what, you know, people that have really spent their lifetime thinking through and researching that. I'm just giving you the couple of ideas that with that. For us, we can just see Tarshish represents that area of Europe where they'd be collecting a lot of goods and then shipping them out, right? And they would be connected with the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians then are going back out and distributing them into all over the Middle East through the Mediterranean, right? So it kind of makes sense if you can get a global picture in your mind a little bit, and you can kind of see that area of the Mediterranean in your mind's eye. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them, even from a distant island, even from a distant shore, they're looking out and they can see no more ships coming. It's just, it's been destroyed. It's been basically laid to waste. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, a place near Tyre. Remember Tyre and Sidon? You know, we hear that mentioned. Jesus mentions those two places. Whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue. And she is a marketplace for the nations. Massive commerce was going on through there. Again, when we study through Revelation and we see what commercial Babylon looks like, and it is interesting how we get so, it's gradual kind of, isn't it? It's not like we just go from, you know, horse-drawn, you know, I mean, my grandparents, you know, waited in line for the Model T coming off the assembly line, right? And this is no joke. Went to the factory and waited for the Model T coming off. But they remember very clearly using the buckboard, you know, as the wagon, as their means of trafficking. In just a 100-year period of time, that's what spans what we're talking about. 100 years ago, that was the mode of commerce, was a buckboard wagon, you know? I've got pictures of my great-grandparents, that my great-grandfather, who was a itinerant Methodist preacher out of Clarinda, Iowa. I've got a picture of him in his buckboard wagon just after doing my grandparents' wedding there. It really amazing. That's the one we want to remember. The other grandfather we like to, great-grandfather, he's best left alone. Sad situation. But massive commerce. So what I'm driving at is when you look at how what has happened in 100 years, and it wasn't like, well, we went from buckboard to, you know, 747, right? You know, to get around and travel. It's taken time, but it creeps in, it's subtle, and then all of a sudden, you know, I'm listening to my grandparents describing to me, I can hear them and my wife's granddad describing to me what they would get at Christmas. If they got a piece of fresh fruit, they were real excited. This is no joke. As time went by, maybe if they had a decent year, maybe the kids would get each of them would get a pair of shoes. So now you tell me about commercialism today versus then, right? What do we're so focused on the stuff. Did you see, have you read the reports on the 8, you know, that's come out? You know what I mean? You get what I'm saying. We get so wrapped up in all this stuff. I like it too. I like some of it too. I understand. But what I'm saying is we've got to be guarded so that it doesn't become our everything, because that's what's being described here. It was all what it was all about. The commercialism. And now think about what's happened, and I was bringing up kind of the holiday season, Christmas, for a reason, of what people are anticipating now. I mean, seriously, you can go to some stores, and we're just on the threshold of, we move right past, you know, which I don't care for Halloween anyway, personally. I don't like that season. I don't like that. I like the harvest season. I just don't like what that represents. But the commercialization, and if you travel the globe, it's very interesting what you see in countries that have no knowledge or backdrop to Santa Claus or any of this stuff. You can go to department stores and different places throughout Japan and these different countries like this where you see all this stuff out. Because it's the commercialization of the globe, right? It's this commerce that's driving everything. I'm all for capital, you know, I like what the United States represents and all that to some extent, but I'm just saying what we see globally happening, and we see the franchising of the world. It used to be we talk about the franchising of America. I remember cruising through Thailand, doing some relief things, and when we were, and I mean, literally, you're driving along in these vans and you look over and, you know, there's this kind of barn looking big thing and you're kind of expecting to see who knows what, maybe some tractors equipment. There's an elephant in there, you know? I mean, that's their work equipment, you know? So you get this third world thing, and then we pull over and there's this like mall, and then it's got a Sizzler restaurant and all this. It's like, what? It's just such a mind crunch, you know, to think. But that's the commercialization and the franchising of the globe. We see it happening all over the world. Now, they have a sign. It looks like it's a Starbucks, but it's really not when you're in Israel. It looks like it, but it's not really. It's just a coffee shop, right? And there's different things, but we see it all over the world too, right? With that kind of, franchise. And again, I'm not, against any of the free enterprise thing. That's I get it. I'm just saying what we're seeing and how it starts to take over everything. And no longer is there, remember we used to get, at least we had Thanksgiving, right? That we could really enjoy just kind of some downtime and stuff. Oh, now we got to get out. It's Black Thursday. We just jumped from Friday. Now it's, we got to get out and shop. Oh my gosh, you can get a flat screen for $200, All right. You already got three flat screens at your house. You need another one? You know what I'm saying, right? It's just the commercialization. I know I'm being redundant, but you get the point, right? This is that being expressed, and then it's going to magnify. And he says, "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea," in verse 4, "has spoken. The strength of the sea, saying, 'I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I bear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre.'" When they hear of what has happened and the destruction, "Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastline." Yeah, flee, do whatever you can. "But is this your joyous city whose antiquity is from ancient days? This has been your fair for a long time, whose feet carried her off far off to dwell, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." Those who were being so respected. So what is this pride that they're speaking of? Because they had amassed such great resources, they saw themselves as different than other people who did not have those great resources. That was the pride. They had elevated themselves to where they saw themselves differently than other people. The Bible says God is not a respecter of persons, right? It says that he sees all of us the same, humanity, right? We know that. The Bible declares that. And so how we want to guard our hearts against these things. This is one of the indictments of the world against America, that we have been so blessed. And if you travel a little bit, that's kind of the indictment, that we would look at others differently. And we shouldn't, we're all people, right? We're all part of the human race. And so the pride of all the glory. So not only was part of the pride issue, but the other part of the pride issue within this commercialism and within this massive resource that they had amassed and that they were seen as these honorable, great people. He says, man, that's going to be a contempt as far as God's concerned because of the pride that was within them. Not only did they see themselves different, but they held themselves to a different standard. They thought, basically, it's the rules don't apply to me type thing. That's their mentality, that I can do differently. That whatever even God's saying, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm independent of that, basically. It's a deception from the enemy, really. And so this is what's happening, is it's going to be meted out on them. "Overflow through your land like a river, this judgment, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea." This is God. "He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds." And this was coming against, God was dealing with the southern kingdom. And he said, "You will rejoice no more," because Tyre was all excited just watching. Oh, look at what's happened. They trusted in their one God. We've got all the Phoenicians. We have all these other gods. And he's just kind of, laughing in derision against this. "You will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise across to Cyprus, over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people, which was not Assyria, founded it for a wild beasts of the desert. The Chaldeans, this is the Babylonians, this is the land of Babylon. The Assyrian, or the some in King James Version says the Assyrian. It's speaking of the one who founded, and you remember, if you go back through this and you study through this, this was Nimrod. Crazy. That's what we used to call goofy guys in high school. What a Nimrod, you know, but now I know why we used to say that. No one really knew why we used to say it, but I guess now I know why we used to say that. But this Nimrod was the one who founded, remember, the Babylonian, the Babylon, you know, the great, remember all that when you go back through and you, the Tower of Babylon, all that was all in that time zone or time period. So you go on, and the beasts of the desert, they said they founded the wild beasts. The Assyrian founded this. It was nothing, but then he found it. They set up its towers. You know, we talked about that. They raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. All that you've trusted in is gone. So, again, good thing for us to think of what do we trust in, right? It leads us to that thought. What am I going to trust in? Now it shall come to pass that in that day, that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen that Tyre, as in the song of a harlot, and it says, take up a harp, go out to the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. That again, this type of commerce would explode again at the end times. And this commerce would just become inflamed all over the globe, and that would be again an indictment against the world because they're trusting in all of these things. And then it says in verse 18, interesting, this is as the result of after the judgment on the earth, then her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. This is speaking of the 1,000-year reign, the millennial period, when this would take place, this 1,000-year reign. You remember in verse 15, when it talked about the 70 years, this thing, this did happen with Nebuchadnezzar. This did happen with him, and there was a 70-year period, you know, and there was a siege on the city, and then ultimately Alexander the Great comes in. They siege this city. As they siege this city, we'd have to go into Ezekiel to read the out, and we'll do it when we study through Ezekiel. There's a whole outworking of this in Ezekiel. This whole thing is laid out as it comes together. And pretty radical. Alexander the Great then comes in, and what he does is he takes and because it says, oh, the city would be leveled. Part of the prophecy in Ezekiel against it was the city would be like made bald, like, you know, just laid level. Well, that didn't happen with Nebuchadnezzar. But during this like 13-year siege on the city, they were like escaping out the back door in their ships, going back and forth to a place about a half mile offshore, and they couldn't get to them because these other Nebuchadnezzar had no ships. He had no way to get to them. So it's kind of just left like that, but he destroys the city, but it just kind of laid waste. It's not left, you know, completely. It's not bald, you know, like what was described. Oh, but give it a few hundred more years, and then Alexander the Great, maybe a several hundred more years, Alexander the Great comes in, and he scrapes it clean, shoving, because they're taunting him. You can't get to us, because Alexander the Great didn't have ships at the time. They're taunting him, and he didn't care for that. So he used all his resources, and he pushed every bit of the rubble and made this land bridge out to there. It's crazy. But now, what's interesting, the only reason I say that, because we can't get into all that, that's just too much for this morning. But the only reason I say that, because it was interesting to me that what was said in a prophetic scene, it is so detailed and so accurate in how it plays out. It creates an understanding of the veracity of the scriptures, that it is as God has said it would be. The truth there, it's not a storyline. This stuff wasn't written later. This is all documented. And we see this going back all the way through back way back to when it was documented and written out. We have early transcripts and stuff, or written copies of the text. That was what was so powerful, don't you think, about what was found at the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found Isaiah, you know, and these things are penned for us from back then, you know, and reminded that this is what happened, this is what happened. Anyhow, they're in verse 18, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. That God is going to use this, and no longer is it going to be for their own, you know, trusting in their own gain, because there's going to be judgment on them ultimately, or on this kind of a system. I want to just give us a couple of things, like three little things to think about. Verse 10, this is what stood out to me. And I think this is what I would say, I would consider these three mistakes that are caused by the deception of resources in too much in abundance. You know what I mean? When there's just too much in abundance. And when we're relying on those, and what is being inferred to us that maybe we can take away and say, yeah, I want to learn from that. Three mistakes we don't want to make. The first one is found in verse 10, and it says, at the very last part of verse 10, it says, there is no more strength. There is no more strength. You remember the story of Samson. Many of us remember the story of Samson and his strength that he had. Remember the strength that he had. And you remember how Delilah was kept enticing him. And eventually he says, well, it's really in my hair. And you know, those of you who have little hair know that that's not where the strength is, right? Right, we know that. But what was connected to it was the vow of the Nazarite. Never was a blade to come across his hair. Never, you know what I mean? So he was not to be shorn, you know? And so this was the vow of the Nazarite. It was that he is set apart to God. That's where the strength lies, being set apart to God. That's where the strength is, brothers and sisters. That's where the strength is. Do you think Tyre and Sidon would be noted as being set apart to God? Absolutely not. They're set apart to themselves and their stuff, right? So that's lesson one that we want to take in. And that's not where the strength is. Here it says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says, and he said to me, Paul the apostle, pleading for help, you know, because he was struggling, he's going through difficult trials. And to me, it doesn't really, it's not the issue of what the trial was, it's the issue that there was trial. He was overburdened with his concerns. He was weighted down. Sometimes we feel like that too. And God, Jesus speaks to Paul the apostle, says, my grace is sufficient for you. My unmerited favor and love is sufficient. Hear that. That's for us. God would speak that to you and me. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You and I don't think that. We think weak is weak, and that's the way we see it. You're weak. That's why you keep doing this. You're weak. That's why you keep doing that. You know, we just get caught up and we misunderstand that. Man, but you know what? I am the strongest, and you are the strongest. All of us are the strongest we will ever be if we would rely upon, cast ourselves into his arms. Therefore, most gladly, this is Paul's response, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Then what does he say? For when I am weak, then I am strong. In your weakness, in my weakness, when we are reliant upon God, is where we actually find that we would be the strongest we could ever be. When I am back up against the wall, I can't do anything about any of my circumstances, and I just say, Jesus, will you help? I don't know what to do. I can't fix this. I don't know how to take care of this. I don't know what to do about this. I'm overwrought with this. I'm overwhelmed. I'm taken over by, and you just cast all of yourself into him and just say, Lord, this is yours. You can't hang on to any of it. You gotta let it all go. The whole situation, you just give it to God. And all of a sudden, that's where you are the strongest you will ever be, because you have all of the forces of the God working in and through your life. That's one. We don't want to make the mistake when the question is, here is, there is no more strength. So the question to me comes to, where is the source of your strength today? Where is the source? What are you really relying upon? And then we hit the second one in verse 12. It says in the latter part of verse 12, there also you will have no rest. You'll have no rest. And it's talking to the people again who are self-reliant, reliant upon all of the stuff. And the commerce, that's who Tarshish was. They were all caught up. Remember, they were the noblemen, the princes. They were, and they were the ones bringing all the stuff, the goods here and there, moving things around. And they were just seen as this elitist group. And says, no, you have no rest. They're just spending all their time trying to keep track of it all. Rest is, I would say, a very important and needed part of the human condition. And I also say that as a believer, as followers of Christ, that is something that we are to pay attention to. Not only do we need physical rest, but we need downtime in the course of a week. You know, where we have time. Think about, when was the last time you spent a good chunk of time? I'm talking more than 5 minutes, more than 15 minutes. And all you did was really think on the Lord. Just have your Bible with you and just really just focus in and think on God. And we wonder, well, I'm not hearing from God. Well, he's speaking always. So if we're not hearing, God doesn't have a problem. You get what I'm driving at, right? Without me being too aggressive, right? You get what I'm saying? You know? God doesn't have a problem. He wants to speak to every one of us. He wants to minister to us, but we want to be in that place where we can hear. And I think resting has something to do with that. They aren't really experiencing any rest. Hebrews chapter 3 gives us some great insight into this. Hebrews chapter 3. Really interesting. In the latter part of chapter 3, it says, and this is just speaking of them coming up against the promised land, you remember, and then them having to go out into the wilderness wandering. In verse 16, we pick up that storyline of chapter 3 of Hebrews, and it says, for who having heard rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So who does not enter his rest? Who does not enter his rest? It says in your Bible, who does not? The ones who didn't obey. They weren't listening. They weren't following. They weren't obedient to God's the speak that God was providing. The things that he was saying, they're not responding to that. So we see that they could not enter in. They could not enter into the fullness of what God had because of unbelief. This goes on. You can read into chapter 4 if you'd like it on your own time, but great devotional read, but about entering the rest. Again, are we looking to the Lord? Again, we started off with this idea that we find this strength as we're connected to and reliant upon God. And then we find rest in, again, our connection to resting in the Lord, trusting in Jesus. There is rest for you and I as followers of God. And that's important that we take that rest. You can rest in the Lord because you can't earn your salvation. You can't earn a right standing before God. If you could earn a right standing before God and you could earn a way into everlasting life, then Jesus came and died on the cross in futility. He didn't need to do that because you could have earned your way. But you and I can't earn our way. We have to receive the gift that was provided by the cross, what Jesus has done for us. True, right? Amen. There's got to be a couple of you that think that way. Yes, good for you. But this is the truth. This is the simple gospel truth. And the third one I would say in verse 17, Again, that latter part of 17 says, speaking of Tyre, she will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. After all of this that has gone on throughout history, after God has dealt with this view of commerce and what the judgment against them was, again, after all this, sought out returning back to a self-reliant, deceptive view of who they are, and who God is. In other words, considering themselves exempt from what would be coming. Considering themselves not in need of. You see, sometimes we can struggle communicating the gospel to our neighbors around us, can't we? We are in a relatively, despite anybody's personal economy, we are in a relatively affluent part of the world, right where we're plopped right here. And with affluence, oftentimes, is an independence and a thought, and it is very deceptive, that I have what I need, and if I don't, I can acquire it. I can get what I need. Until the husband drives off, until the wife drives off, until the kids are strung out on drugs, until someone unexpectedly has a pregnancy, until the list can go on and on and on, and then it's the idea, I can't fix this with just my own resources. I'm broken. And if you and I haven't taken the time to develop a relationship, who will they go to? You see? Because it will come to that one day. Sooner or later, the opportunity will happen where we can speak God things into that hurt, into that brokenness, and let God do a work that we could know otherwise. It couldn't happen, wouldn't happen. After all this, they tried to, you know, go back. They just ended up going back to their old ways. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, I'll just read this to you. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. They were reliant on themselves, reliant on their own ability, reliant upon their resources and their, and both, and I'm not talking about just economics, I'm talking about their total being of resource. It can be their intellect and all of this. For me to write to you the same things to you is not tedious, but it is, but for you it is safe. This is Paul writing to the Philippian church. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcised who worship. We are the circumcision of God who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the key. Though I also might have confidence, and he's talking about, this is what we're talking about. We're talking, there's a healthy confidence, and there's a false sense of confidence, which creates a false sense of security, right? False confidence in ourselves can create a false security that's not real, it's not biblical, it's not true. This confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, he says. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things, whatever those things are, were gain to me. Whatever placards I can write, whatever my bank account says, whatever those things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I am attained to the resurrection of the dead. That thought would be, after all of that, to slip back into a self-reliant mentality, you see. It's really a false security. Our only security is in that which Jesus has done for us on the cross. I love that we get to end up on that note today and then partake of the bread and the cup. Isn't it wonderful how God designs things and puts things together? That we can finish on that thought and say, no, you are, Jesus, my righteousness. You see, if there is even a sliver, even a hint, if there is even just a little dot inside of you that says, you know, no, I'm a pretty good person. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. Who are you going to argue? You can argue with me all day long. Well, you really can't, because I'll just walk away. I don't have time for that. But you can think there's some great, you have this intrinsic value within you, right? You know, intrinsic, right? Like that inside of you, that there's just this value that's built into who you are. No, you don't. So the balloons are flying all over the room. I'm pop. No, but it's true, though. It's true of me. It's true of you. If I have any sliver inside of me, that's a human pride. That's what that is. That's you thinking there's something good about you. That's why you know God. And I say, nay, I disagree 100%. I say it is by the grace of God that God has revealed himself to you, and that God has given you and I a measure of faith to believe on his name. I know exactly who I am apart from Christ. An utter disaster, likely not alive, even physically speaking. That's who I am apart from Christ. In Christ, new person, new creation. All things are new in him. But if you hang on to that little sliver, you're like Tyre and Sidon, and you're going backwards. Because this is a trick of Satan, always getting wisdom. Oh, well, you know, you don't, hey, what Pastor Jim said, you know, that's kind of cool for him. He's pretty jacked up. He needs God like that. You're okay, man. You're a good person. You help people when you can. You remember when you smiled? When the guy had the sign up at the stoplight? You remember when you smiled and he said, hey, I need something to eat? And you smiled at him? You're a good person. Right? You get what I'm saying? We want to be knowing that my righteousness has been imputed to me. It's been granted or given to me. I've been redeemed off of the block, slave block. I've been redeemed. I've been bought off of the slavery to myself and my own sin, and death was the sentence on my life. I've been redeemed, and so have you. We've been redeemed, bought off that block, not just out of the gracious goodness of God. I said, no, you know what? I'll take that one, that one, that one, that one. Yep, that's me. There is nothing that makes us right except for what Jesus has done for us. And all we're doing is saying, amen, yes, and amen. Amen means so be it. That's what we're saying, so be it. God, what you have done is sufficient. You have fixed what was broken inside of me. Father, we thank you for your kindness. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I ask that you bless them. Bless the families, bless the marriages. Lord, we ask that Satan would be bound from our hearts and minds. As individual believers, single people, as married people, as with families and kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, Lord, we need you. We truly are a people that are desperate and need you. We live in a world that is functioning in complete opposition to you. And there's good things going on. I see that. I mean, but it's still the general gist. It's the world's in opposition to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as pilgrims and sojourners to live a life that is worthy of the name Christian. You're our King. We're ambassadors. Our heart is in a different land. Lord, may our treasure be in a different land. May our hope be in a different land. A king who is coming soon. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that you give us in your return. We want to be those who are loving your appearing, looking for you. And if it's not today, then tomorrow's good too. We look for you. We long for you, Lord. Help us to fix our eyes upon you. Lord, again, I ask that you bless my brothers and sisters. Would you empower us with the power of your Holy Spirit to live a life that would bring you glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.